if you remember him. So depending on different conditions that we have different ways to address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what is important is in all these different conditions, we want his attention, we want his answer, we want his acceptance.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe his heart, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in this month of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in this month of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path. May Allah bless all the ill people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send His unlimited rahmah to all who have passed away, especially those who have rights upon us, our parents for parents, our teachers, our ulama, our martyrs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhir da'wana. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome back. I'm Saeed Pourreza. Our top story this hour. A grammar school in northern England is the center of media firestorm after suspending a teacher for insulting Islam's Prophet Muhammad. The school apologized to parents after a protest movement began outside its gates on Thursday. However, some Brits are unhappy with the school's apology and claim that Muslims are not respecting freedom of speech. Robert Carter was in Batley to find out more.
In the English town of Batley, a local grammar school has caused major controversy after a teacher showed a blasphemous cartoon of Islam's Holy Prophet Muhammad to students during a religious studies class. Outraged parents of Muslim students began protesting outside the school gates on Thursday, demanding the school take action against Islamophobia.
The incident from Monday, 22nd of March, must also be investigated from a criminal perspective,
yes,
given that it was a clear attempt to stir up religious hatred. We also use this opportunity to call upon the entire British Muslim community to review the materials being taught in their children's schools.
Batley Grammar School reacted quickly, suspending the teacher, launching an investigation, and apologising to parents. However, the British press and politicians have opted to condemn the protesters instead, adding further fuel to the fire.
I was disturbed to see scenes of people protesting outside the school. That is not right. We shouldn't have teachers, members of the staff of schools feeling intimidated.
The creator of the universe, Allah, the most merciful, doesn't need a crowd hanging around outside the school.
Many details about what the protesters have been demanding are not clear. Press TV spoke to locals to find out more.
As far as I know, the parents have been very, very responsible. I mean, many of the protesters are not even parents, and the parents have acted very responsibly, very, very professionally, and they should be commended. You know, they're basically the victims of this situation, but they're also the stars of this situation, that they've basically acted in a calm, collective manner. They've not made any unreasonable demands to the school. They've not asked for anything untoward to happen towards the teacher. They've been very, very responsible, and they should be commended for their stance and for their actions.
The school has acknowledged that the resource used in Monday's lesson was completely inappropriate and had the potential to cause considerable offence within the community. However, many online are now arguing that Muslims need to accept insults on the Holy Prophet as part of freedom of speech, and if they don't like it, they have to essentially lump it. However, with further Muslim action planned elsewhere in the country, and also the media continuing to hype up the story, it's likely that things will continue to escalate going forward. Robert Carter, Batley.
Well, that is a fast-developing story. It's gained a lot of traction. More people are joining in the debate as we speak, and Robert Carter has the latest.
So we've been here for a few hours in Batley. We've been able to speak to some local community members, including people who have attended the protest that took place earlier today. This is at least the second day of protesting that has happened outside the school gates. Now, what the protesters have been saying, and we've been hearing a variety of views expressed, is that they want reassurances from the school that this type of thing won't happen again. It needs to be made clear that the school has acted quickly and quite strongly on this issue, but the investigation is still ongoing, and the teacher remains suspended whilst the investigation continues. So depending on the results of the investigation, the teacher could potentially be brought back to work, or he could potentially be let go. We can only speculate. But many of the protesters have made very, very clear that they want the teacher to be permanently let go, and for this to be essentially to be made an example of. Other protesters have said that they want this debate to be expanded. They want it to go on a national level. They want it to be discussed in Westminster. And I think that there is concern by British Muslims that this type of issue may become mainstream here, that criticism and showing of offensive cartoons of Islam's Holy Prophet will be put into the census, into the curriculum for religious studies here in the UK. That is one of the concerns that's been expressed. Obviously, this debate has gone online now. There are a lot of views being expressed on Twitter. It's also gone into mainstream media circles, and government ministers have actually been commenting on these protests and have actually been condemning the protests, as you saw in the report. Now, what's been happening and needs to be made clear is that Islamophobic and right-wing views are being expressed widely. Muslims across the board are being condemned for essentially expressing their views, and the argument of freedom of speech is being put out there against the protesters, saying that, well, you have to put up and shut up. But what many Muslims are saying is that they resent the fact that they're being compared to extremists or terrorists. They also say that their criticism of the school and their wanting to defend Islam's Holy Prophet is a legitimate reason, and ultimately they're saying that this is a freedom of insult situation rather than a freedom of speech debate. So obviously the debate will continue, that's for sure. More protest action is being discussed here, both in Batley and outside of Batley, possibly a protest taking place in Blackburn, a city nearby, tomorrow. So more action is likely to come, and ultimately the media has now turned this into a bit of a circus, and right-wing sentiment is being expressed quite widely in establishment media circles. So this is likely to continue to escalate. We'll have to wait and see how it goes, but ultimately the parents have made clear that they don't support violence or intimidation against the school or any of its staff members, but there are many people here who are not parents that are attending the protests as well.
Robert Carter reporting from Batley for us. To other news, China has announced sanctions on 4 British entities and 9 individuals, among them 5 MPs, for spreading what it called lies and disinformation about the East Asian country. The sanctioned individuals will now be barred from visiting Chinese territory or carrying out financial transactions with Chinese citizens and institutions. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has said he stands firmly with MPs and other British citizens, those who have been sanctioned, for speaking out against what he described gross human rights violations. Conservative MP Ian Duncan Smith, a leading China critic, says he'd wear the sanctions as a badge of honor.
It didn't surprise me, to be quite frank with you. The government Magnitsky sanctions on those who they believed had been involved in the terrible abuses in Xinjiang amongst the Uyghur. I mean, we are literally, I believe, seeing genocide take place there, the attempt to sort of exterminate a whole ethnic group. But having done that, the Chinese were bound to retaliate. They've retaliated against European politicians, and we knew that it was going to happen here.
The retaliatory move comes days after the UK government announced its own series of anti-China sanctions. UK and Chinese relations have deteriorated over the last year over London's support for protesters in the former British colony, Hong Kong. Also in this country, MPs have voted to extend the government's emergency coronavirus powers for another 6 months. The bill was passed by 484 votes to 76, despite some rebellion from conservative backbenchers who call the powers draconian and who seek to reopen the country as soon as possible. The Liberal Democrats also opposed the extension, as did the DUP and 21 Labour MPs who defied party instructions to support the measure. The Coronavirus Act was first passed this time last year, but is reviewed and voted on every 6 months. The UK government's proposed policing legislation has met widespread outrage among those who believe it's an authoritarian measure that gives British police too much power. And as Ahmed Caballo reports, Britain's marginalized communities, who are already subject to police harassment, are particularly worried. They feel law enforcement too often abuse the powers they already have.
The conduct of the Metropolitan Police has been in the spotlight recently, following the graphic scenes in Clapham Cop in South London, where uniformed officers were filmed violently confronting women protesters at a vigil for a murder victim, Sarah Everard. Yet for those in the black community, particularly young black men, those scenes would have come as no surprise. In fact, according to British Home Office figures, black people in England and Wales are 5 times more likely to have force used against them by police than white people. Solomon Lee has been on the receiving end of this force on more than one occasion, but on the 2nd of September 2016, it happened to be captured on camera as he was distributing books to the community in Brixton, in a clip that went viral.
Yeah, I saw many officers, and what I noticed is that, you know, as they came up to us and was very, they were very aggressive. So I was just trying to articulate myself, because one thing is, the elders that I grew up with, they're not into foolish behavior. They always encourage you to act intelligently. So if I would have acted in a, you know, aggressive manner, or a manner that wasn't, you know, becoming of someone doing the type of work I was doing, I would have been heavily criticized. So I kept it on the law. I kept on trying to articulate my point and keep on that point. And before you knew it, they grabbed me. And when they grabbed me, you know, all I did was, I didn't even fight like that. All I did, they tried to put me on the ground. I just stood up. Because, you know, I said, as Rasta, we're not really bold like that.
However, he does not see himself as a victim. And following the attack by the Metropolitan Police, he was released without charge and returned to the same spot and continued to serve the community.
So when they see some positive brothers, you know, doing something positive for the community, they're not going to like it. But you know what? We don't mind if they don't like it. We just continue what we do. And as I said, the community, because remember, the police, as I said in the last interview, are public servants. Their job is to serve the community. Until the community say to us, we don't want you here no more, or move on, that's our authority, you know. You know, one thing is a term saying the most dangerous black man is an educated black man.
Solomon is part of a collective called Black Child Promotions, which is a non-profit organisation that distributes empowering media and literature to local communities throughout London since 2003, with a percentage of the donations going to the Mama Arts Centre, a registered charity organisation, and the London branch of the Marcus Garvey Foundation.
It's important for our children because when they go through schools,
And most of the school, and this is the same in the US as it is in England, most of the books do not reflect them. And I'm no psychologist, but I'm saying if you're getting information that's about everybody else and not yourself, you're going to question, where do you fit in it? How come I'm not in the picture?
Suleiman Lee feels he was stereotyped. Instead of seeing a community activist, a family man, and a scholar, the police saw a problem that needed to be dealt with, even though legally speaking, he was doing nothing wrong. Suleiman also went on to complete his master's with distinction from the Anglia Ruskin University in London, and authored a children's book called Great Hope, and developed a board game called Melanopoly. Both projects were in collaboration with Black Love is Black Power and Black Child Promotions.
It's like focusing on what we can do to improve ourselves, because no one's going to help us. We need to help ourselves, and we have to pray to the Most High. Well, I do anyway. I always say, help me to help myself. I'm not just going to sit back and, you know, because if we leave it up to the police, they're not going to give you any compensation for unlawfully assaulting you. They can just get away with it. They got away with it with Mark Duggan, rest in peace. They got away with it with Smiley Culture, rest in peace. They got away with it with Cynthia Jarrett, rest in peace. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. There's no justice, there's no restitution. So again, we must focus on self-development and how we can better ourselves. We live in a lifelong learning economy, yeah, which promotes education, which promotes, you know, mental development. So why would they even come down on somebody that's trying to raise the literacy levels of the community?
At the moment, there's a nationwide discussion in the UK about the Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill, which if passed through both legislative houses will give British police more powers to control protests. Yet a conversation that's been ongoing in the black community is how to stop sections of the British police from abusing the powers they already have, which enable them to stereotype and use force against black men like Suleiman Lee. Ahmed Cabello, London.
The Vice President of the European Commission for Values and Transparency has reiterated the body's condemnation of the brutal assassination of a Maltese investigation journalist in 2017. Daphne Caruana Galizia was murdered after her extensive work on corruption involving Maltese politicians and business figures. Two brothers accused of planning and triggering the car bomb that killed her have asked for a presidential pardon in return for information on a former government minister they claim ordered the killing. Malta's Prime Minister Joseph Muscat resigned last year in the wake of the scandal. An investigation into her murder is ongoing. Moving on to the latest diplomatic spat between Turkey and France. Turkey has condemned the French president's recent warning against Ankara meddling in his country's next presidential election. Foreign Ministry spokesman Hami Aksoy said Macron's unjust and inconsistent statements were unacceptable and contrary to the friendship and alliance between the two countries. France is home to approximately 800,000 Turkish expats. Ankara has warned against alienating them for political expediency. All the way to South America, the Venezuelan government has ordered a formal investigation into the country's U.S.-backed opposition figure, Juan Guaido, accusing him of seizing $7 billion from the country. Attorney General Tarek William Saab called Guaido and his allies a criminal gang of a transnational character. The Venezuelan government says the money is vital for the purchase of COVID-19 vaccines and food. In January 2019, Juan Guaido proclaimed himself the interim president of Venezuela after rejecting the landslide victory of incumbent Nicolas Maduro in the May 2018 presidential elections.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
In in this segment, four resolutions against Israel adopted by the UN Human Rights Council on the human rights situation in Palestine and other occupied Arab territories. Joining me to fill us in on the details, Robert Inlakesh. And Robert, a lot of disappointment in Tel Aviv.
Absolutely. They've lashed out and called the United Nations yet again, as they do with anyone who criticizes them, ever it seems, anti-Semitic. Now, this story has gone pretty much unreported by the mainstream press we've seen, despite the fact that the United Nations Human Rights Council has voted on four different resolutions, one of which was adopted on the 23rd of this month, calling for an arms embargo on Israel due to its crimes committed against the Palestinian people in the occupied territories. And we know this comes just in the wake of the ICC, that's International Criminal Court's announcement that it will open an investigation into war crimes committed in the occupied territories. And so Israel is not happy, and many of its traditional allies voted for the bills being pushed through, specifically the free latter bills, which were passed on the 24th. Germany voted for them. They condemned Israel's settlement expansion and condemned it as an occupier, an illegal occupier. But what we aren't seeing is any really UN focus, unfortunately, on the ongoing ethnic cleansing of East Jerusalem al-Quds. 2,100 Palestinians are under immediate threat of expulsion by Israeli settler groups who are going to the Israeli courts in order to try and have them expelled. In some cases, in the case of Sheikh Jarrah, for instance, we've seen that the Israeli settlers will go in and attempt to take those homes for themselves.
My question to you, Robert, briefly, is will these resolutions bring about any tangible change in Israel's behavior on the ground?
Well, we haven't seen this in the past. These are four more resolutions to add to over 100 resolutions which have been adopted in the past by the Human Rights Council. We see this nearly on a yearly basis, that there are new resolutions passed against Israel by the Human Rights Council. It's the resolutions which are adopted by the Security Council, which are the ones which are more meaningful, which are supposed to be all-binding. However, even those are often ignored by the international community. We've seen time and time again that Israel has been called upon to stop its settlement expansion and that countries should punish it for it, but we're seeing no sanctions, no arms embargoes. So unfortunately, a lot of criticism online of this, actually, that no countries act.
Okay, let's allow Twitter users to weigh in on this, Robert.
Well, echoing what I just said there, we've got many people saying very similar things online. In fact, the first we've got is from a Twitter user called Bob Hilger, who says, "These resolutions happen so often, but what is the point if Israel is never punished? The UN is completely useless because nobody ever listens to it." And we've got another one here from a user called Ahmed, who says, "Israel is a terrorist regime, and still we see that nothing is done to stop them. Great to hear that the UN has tried to get an arms embargo, but the US will never listen."
All right, let's move on to your second story. When the protest happened in Brussels last week over the new UK government policing bill, when it turned ugly, there were reports of police having been injured, broken bones, and punctured lungs, but now the police have retracted those statements.
Absolutely, and many people are pointing out that the opposition to this police crime and sentencing bill, which we saw result in these protests, is being very much proven correct, that if the police are able to lie like this with impunity, I assume that there is no punishment for them lying to the media in order to garner public support or sympathy. That's what we would assume in this case, is why they would lie about something like this, or attempt to mislead on an issue like this, like bones being broken of officers, punctured lungs, etc., and then rolling back on it. Because in this new police crime and sentencing bill, the police would have the power to essentially end protests, fine people over £2,500 potentially for speaking too loud on a loudspeaker if they decided that that was incorrect, or if it threatened the community in a certain circumstance. We've seen that for pulling down statues now, you will get potentially 10 years in prison, and so the police could easily lie in order to justify utilizing aspects of this bill which aren't actually valid and applicable to the circumstance which they are in. And on top of that as well, we know that police officers often escalate situations which, prior to them, of course, escalating into a lot of violence with the police, did not exist there. So they manufacture these situations to put them down and suppress free speech.
Right. Let's see what people have had to say about this.
The first we have here is by a Twitter user called Richard Murphy, who says, "We really should expect the police to tell the truth. After all, that's their demand of us, and the respect has to be reciprocal if there is to be trust. This was not good enough." We've got another one here as well by Richard Seymour, who says, "The lie did its job, ensuring the story wouldn't be about police tactics. Now it can be quietly walked back."
And Robert, this whole thing, the protests came in the wake of the thing that went wrong during the Sarah Everard vigil that called for the police commissioner to resign. So they were really not in a very strong position. And by allegedly lying about the events that went down in Bristol, probably aimed at winning public sympathies for, you know, the good job that the police is doing in protecting people.
Absolutely, but of course trust is declining when they commit acts like this. And on top of that as well, what we've seen that, you know, this bill that is being pushed, within it, what we're seeing is that specifically they're giving the police the power to target movements, for instance, like Black Lives Matter, tactics used by them, Extinction Rebellion, right. Palestine Action, and others. So it's very concerning what they're doing, and of course this is bringing a lot of criticism.
It sure is. Robert Inlakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And that does it for this broadcast. Goodbye.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today.
We've begun discussing monotheism and the divine attributes in the last few episodes. Shiite scholars believe that God is one, in contrast to other religions such as Christianity.
He's completely immaterial being.
We don't believe that in the Trinity, and that there's three dimensions to God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God. We don't believe that he's a physical body. Also, in contrast to other sects in Islam, within Islam, Shiism doesn't believe that God is a physical body. We believe that he has absolute power. He has absolute knowledge. Also, the verses of the Holy Quran in which physical attributes have been ascribed to God, such as having a hand, and so on and so forth. We don't take these literally. We interpret them in a different way, in contrast to other sects within Islam. This is very important, and we're going to be repeating this throughout all of our episodes. It's necessary to make this clear. So even if you see such expressions as the hand of God, it's important not to take this literally, because God doesn't have human-like characteristics such as a physical body.
Today we're going to be looking at a very important problem, and that is the problem of the narrative attributes of God. This might be a term that a lot of our listeners are not aware of. This is a very simple concept. There's no need to be perplexed about it. There's a series of attributes in the Quran and Hadith, which, if they weren't mentioned in the Quran and Hadith, we might not accept them. as being real attributes of God. For example, God has been described in the Quran as having a face. God has been described as having eyes, he's been described as having hands, and so on and so forth. We know that God is not a physical body. This is a basic verity and truth of our religion. Nobody can deny it. So therefore, if somebody were to, off the bat, describe God using these terms, we would deny the validity of such statements. We would say that he's wrong and that this is in disbelief and kufr. But we know when we read the Quran and in the Hadith that these such terms and such attributes have been mentioned. Therefore, the question arises as to what exactly do these mean? We can't affirm the apparent meanings of these words for God. In other words, we cannot explain these terms as referring to the meanings that they have when they're predicated for God's creatures and for human beings. We can't say that he has a face like us, or hands like us, or eyes like us. What does the Quran mean when we affirm such attributes for God? Well, this has caused a great deal of difference and conflict amongst the theological schools and also amongst Muslims. In response to this paradox and this problem, a number of different theories have been presented and proposed. One of the theories is a theory which has been proposed by a group of the Asha'ire or the Ash'arites, right, which is a theological sect within Sunni Islam. These people said this, that we're not even obliged to understand the meaning of these words. We're not obliged to interpret them. We're not obliged to understand what they really mean. We know that these words, when they're affirmed for God, or with these attributes, when they're predicated for God, do not mean the exact same thing when they're predicated for his creatures. This much we know. But the actual meaning of these terms, when they are predicated for God, what exactly do they mean? We're not obliged to. It's not our responsibility to know them. We're obliged to know and believe that God doesn't have a partner, that he's one, and so on and so forth. But these attributes per se, no, we're not obliged to know them. It's possible that in the back of their minds, the reasoning that these people had to justify their opinion was this, that these verses in which such attributes have been mentioned fall under the category of ambiguous verses or mutashabihat. And we have been forbidden in the Quran to seek out the meaning and to interpret such ambiguous verses in the Holy Quran and the mutashabihat. Rather, we have been asked to simply have faith in them. This is something that's been mentioned in Surah Ali Imran, verse 7. So therefore, we're not obliged to believe in them. The answer to this question is that no, these verses do not fall under this category of verses. Rather, they are not ambiguous when they are coupled with the clear and muhkam verses of the Holy Quran. And therefore, we can clearly interpret them and understand their meanings. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We were looking at God's attributes. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Despite the fact that most economies have been hit hard by the pandemic crisis, most surely cuts to military spending will not be dramatic. The biggest change brought about by the pandemic could be either increased consolidation of the European arms industry or, on the contrary, protection of domestic industries at any cost. We have prepared you an article written by Igor Kuchma, a financial advisor who is passionate about the economy and the capital markets in general. The piece is titled, Arms Industry Survives but Evolves Amid Pandemic. The article has been published by Asia Times. Please stay with us for more of Igor Kuchma's article. Despite the fact that for the past 70 years there has been a downward trend in the sizes of wars, global peacefulness deteriorated in 2020. Old conflicts and crises were replaced with a new wave of tension and uncertainty due to the COVID-19 pandemic. According to the Global Peace Index 2020 report, Europe was mired in protests, riots and strikes, totaling nearly 1,600 events from 2011 to 2018. Civil unrest in sub-Saharan Africa rose by more than 800% over the same period, from 32 riots and protests in 2011 to 292 in 2018. In numbers, the impact of violence on the global economy in 2019 represented $14.5 trillion in purchasing power parity terms, or 10.6% of the world's economic activity, gross world product. Military expenditure deteriorated in 2020 for the first time since 2016. The GPI, the Global Purchasing Index study, suggests that both the weapons imports and weapons exports indicators are now at their lowest level since 2009. The safety and security domain also deteriorated, whereas the trend towards more authoritarian government gained momentum. As a result, the number of violent demonstrations continued to rise around the world, reflected in outbreaks of social unrest in places like Chile and Hong Kong. Additionally, the possibility of future violence remains high, even despite the COVID-19 pandemic restrictions. The five largest arms exporters in the 2016 to 2020 period were the United States of America, Russia, France, Germany, and China. The five largest arms importers were Saudi Arabia, India, Egypt, Australia, and China. Between 2011 and 2015, and 2016 and 2020, there were increases in arms transfers to West Asia, 25%, and to Europe, 12%, while there were decreases in the transfers of arms to Africa, minus 13%, and the Americas, minus 43%, and Asia and Oceania, minus 8.3%. Inevitably, the arms industry never stopped improving. The biggest change was the turn towards technology and digitization. In particular, there was a spike in the demand for promising technologies such as fifth-generation telecommunications 5G technology. As noted by PricewaterhouseCoopers, the reason is quite simple. The so-called emerging cyber, electromagnetic, and biowarfare threats are changing the nature of wars. Curiously, COVID-driven supply chain disruptions have not stopped Western countries from investing to upgrade major war platforms, including ships, submarines, technical aircraft, and nuclear capabilities. Besides that, growing demand for newer platforms that incorporate artificial intelligence and other tools to turn data into a tactical advantage has been registered. In terms of appetite, some countries opted to invest in strategic weapon systems and national-level C4ISR, or Command, Control, Communications, Computers, Intelligence, Surveillance, and Reconnaissance, whereas others poured millions, if not billions, into the development of sixth-generation fighter jets. For example, Germany and France are collaborating on the Future Combat Air System, or FCAS, fighter jet with Airbus and Dassault Aviation. In this context, we could say that war contractors that specialized in digitization could emerge as the so-called winners. To survive, defense companies should be able to anticipate changes rather than reacting to them. For example, future trends could be hypersonics, advanced materials, autonomous technologies, and space. Researchers from PricewaterhouseCoopers came to the conclusion that governments are now far more willing to look at commercial technology, work with non-traditional contractors, and acquire products and services in new ways. For example, Amazon Web Services' ongoing dispute over the Joint Enterprise Defense Infrastructure, or JEDI, contract for cloud-based services for the Pentagon, which had been awarded to Microsoft in October of 2019, is another case in point. Despite the fact that most economies have been hit hard by the pandemic crisis, most surely cuts to military spending will not be dramatic. The biggest change brought about by the pandemic could be either increased consolidation of the European arms industry or, on the contrary, protection of domestic industries at any cost. Does this mean that we could eventually see greater cooperation and integration in the armaments sector? It is possible the July 2020 agreement for €7 billion or $8.3 billion for the European Defence Fund, or EDF, in the European Council's 2021 to 2027 budget confirms this. If not consolidation, we could see some sort of cooperation among companies. Still, as the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute study suggests, governments could still decide to prioritize their domestic manufacturers to support national industries instead of promoting cross-border cooperation. And that is despite steps taken for joint procurement programs, such as the two rival future combat air system projects, Tempest, with Italy, Sweden, and the United Kingdom, and the future combat air system, FCAS, with Germany, France, and Spain, or the main ground combat system through France and Germany. Despite the overall decrease in military expenditure, sales of the top 25 companies increased in 2019 by 8.5%, totaling $361 billion. American companies Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, and General Dynamics altogether registered $166 billion in annual arms sales. On the other hand, over the last fiscal year, authorized arms exports, including both commercial and government-managed exports, rose by 2.8%, from $170 billion to $175 billion. Chinese arms companies sales from Aviation Industry Corporation of China, China Electronics Technology Group Corp, and China North Industries Group Corp also grew. One of the main reasons could be that Chinese arms companies benefited from military modernization programs for the People's Liberation Army. No matter how bad the impact of COVID-19 pandemic ends up, the war industry will continue to be in demand. The only difference will be the products customers will be looking for. For this reason, companies should start looking for emerging opportunities, and most important of all, invest in digitization and research and development. They could even consider collaborating with commercial players to build and integrate technology capabilities, just as the American government did with Microsoft and Amazon. Overall, the war industry will be facing serious change, but that won't necessarily be a bad thing for the weapons merchants and their stockholders, at least.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, what has real value? While the criteria for evaluating dignity of individuals in most societies is material wealth and physical privileges, in Islam, such evaluation bases are invalid and worthless. To ascertain what has real value, we need to look for that which is considered worthy by Allah, the Creator. And this is none other than the purity of one's heart and deeds. Those who possess the twin treasures of pure thoughts leading to pure actions are the ones who will be victorious in the divine court. Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, God does not consider the faces and properties, rather he considers your hearts and actions. See how these two are put opposite to each other, right? What is of utmost importance is the state of your heart. That has the value, your intentions, and based on that, based on your intentions, your belief, your state of your heart, you act, and these actions now have value. So this is important for us to know that actions alone do not necessarily have any value. And similarly, intentions alone don't necessarily have any value unless they are accompanied with the effort or the action itself. So sometimes, you know, we try to do something, we don't end up doing it. Yes, that's where the intention counts. But not having the pure intention, or just having the pure intention, not accompanied with the action, the pure action, it is of no use. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing what has the real value. All perfect praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. I testify that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave and messenger. It can be deduced from this verse that the action of the heart is distinct from the statement of the heart. The action of the heart includes khushu', that means feeling humble, which is mentioned in the verse, and khushu' consists of submission and humility to Allah and similar devotional actions of the heart. Whereas now the statement of the heart, on the other hand, it refers to the conviction in the heart and faith therein, which is also mentioned in the verse. Faith is completed with these two actions. Number one, action of the heart, and number two, the statement of the heart, along with the statement of the tongue and the actions of the body parts. See how Islam expects not only our mind, not only our heart, not only our intentions, not only our feelings, but also our body parts to be in sync with all this. Islam expects us to be an all-encompassing evidence of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam expects us to perform not just through our tongue, but through every part of our body and what lies therein to be at the service of our Creator and Benefactor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.